Behold, my servant shall act wisely, he shall be high and lifted up. Yet the servant that Isaiah describes isn't adorned in some visible, beautiful splendor, but one who is despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. In this part 9 of our 12-part series connecting the Old Testament prophecy to New Testament fulfillment, we're standing before really one of the most profound portraits of the Messiah in all of Scripture. Here in what is also known as the Fourth Servant Song, we see the one who bears our griefs, carries our sorrows, was wounded for our transgressions, but by whose stripes we are healed. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Thursday, December 18th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church here in Luverne, Minnesota. Support for today's episode comes to us from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. LHF translates and freely distributes faithful Lutheran resources like devotions and catechisms and Bible storybooks and a lot more in the native languages of people across 100 countries. So find out how you can help share Christ worldwide or how they can help you with your own ministry efforts by going to lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, you can send me an email. I do my best to respond to every single one of them, and if I can get it out on the air, I'll do that too. The best way to get a hold of the show is by emailing thystrongword@kfuo.org. Well, we are opening up Isaiah 52, verse 13, and then we're going to go all through Isaiah 53. And to help us on our journey is going to be the Reverend Chris Mathis. Pastor Mathis is the senior pastor at Epiphany Lutheran Church in Castle Rock, Colorado. Good morning, Pastor Mathis. Welcome to the
Good morning, Pastor Boo. Glad to be with you.
Yeah, how's life been treating you? Yeah, how's Advent?
Advent is beautiful here. It's been sunny and in the 60s for quite some time. And
okay, enough small chat. Let's go right to that. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah. I'm just jealous because I'm 21 and we have 35-degree winds that are supposed to get up to 60 today. And we have snow. So you want to trade?
I would actually. I love having a white Christmas. I grew up in Wisconsin. But no white Christmas in our forecast. But you know, there was not snow, I bet, in Bethlehem either.
It silent? Was the night silent, you know?
Not with a crying baby. And not if the cattle were lowing.
Oh, that's true. All those lowing cattle and babies crying and oh my goodness. You know, that is actually, and this is way off topic, but that is kind of an interesting thing that, and I understand the writers and of course imagery is beautiful and it is a beautiful song, but it is kind of funny. It's like, why would, I thought the incarnation was really about God becoming one of us, which would include things like crying babies, but it's just funny how they try to make it, you know, he's got to be extra special. Well, he's special in a whole different way. And that specialness really is already evident way back in Isaiah.
It is indeed the fifth gospel, as some people like to call this Old Testament prophet.
I mean, Isaiah is a powerful book. Now, I'm planning for the next year of episodes, and I'm not done Isaiah. We've covered the entire New Testament since I've been on the show, and we've covered a great deal of the Old Testament. But Isaiah is one of those ones, I mean, we're in chapter 50 here. I mean, it's so long. To do it just verse by verse is pretty tough. So I'm pretty excited that this Advent, I just sort of took the opportunity to say, let's head to that fifth gospel. Let's see what he's saying. And then we've been jumping back between Isaiah and Luke, and we dipped into Matthew. So, well, that's what we're going to do today. Brother, would you go ahead and start us off with a word of prayer, and then we'll get our bearings and get started.
Very good. Please pray with me. Dearest Lord Jesus, you are the suffering servant who has borne our griefs and sorrows to the cross in your own body. And Lord, because of the wounds that you endured and the blood that you sprinkled on the people, on all of us, we have the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and salvation. Lord, there's also confession in this prophetic oracle of how all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. And so I pray, Lord, that in our daily in our daily journey of faith that we would always pause to take time to confess our sin to you and to receive the assurance of your forgiveness in holy absolution, in the Lord's Supper, in the good news that is proclaimed by our pastors at this wonderful time of year. And I pray, Lord, that even as we prepare to celebrate the birth of your birth at Christmas so long ago, we would remember that you were born to die. You were born to be this suffering servant. And for that, we praise you and give you glory and thanks. And in your holy, precious name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, last time, yesterday, we were in Luke chapter 2. And so we did the whole chapter. Well, we did 21 verses anyway, but we did the whole focus was, of course, that unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So that works great for Advent. But, you know, when we get back to then Isaiah and this fourth servant song, while, you know, sleeping quiet baby Jesus among the lowing cattle is a beautiful image, he really was coming into this world to suffer and die. And that's an image that we kind of purposefully, I think, in our own hearts want to shut out at Christmas, because we want Christmas to be about, you know, the snowflakes and all the wonderful time of the year sentimentality. But really, as heinous as what Christ had to go through for us, it really is good news. And that's why you call this the gospel, a fifth gospel.
Amen. And excuse me, today's reading from Isaiah with this servant song, the fourth servant song, it's our typical Good Friday reading, in our lectionary. And I remember reading a sermon series once called What's So Good About It? Well, what's so good about it is all of the stuff that's here about him bearing our sin, forgiving our sin, how his suffering and his death bring us life and reconciliation to God. And it is probably one of the most graphic, if I can use that word, it certainly is very strong imagery, but probably along with Psalm 22, one of the most at least detailed and robust predictions of the passion of our Lord in the Old Testament. And there's nothing cute or cuddly about this, but here is the most beautiful picture of love that the world has ever known, as God gave his son to die for us.
And when we read in Isaiah these things that are going to come, they're called the servant songs. What can you tell us about that? I mean, I said earlier that this is the fourth one. What do we mean when we say that?
Yeah, so there are four servant songs in Isaiah, and we call them songs because they're in the form of poetry. And the first one is Isaiah 45, if I remember right.
It's 42, I think.
42, thank you. And there, there's some debate, you know, about that's the song where it talks about having the servant will be, you know, a light to the nations and things like this. And we see the ultimate fulfillment of that in Christ. Some commentators, including Reed Lessing, for what it's worth, see that, you know, you can make a good case that, yeah, in Isaiah 42, that the servant is the nation of Israel itself, but Israel does not live up to that calling. And by the time you get to the second, third, and fourth servant songs, it very clearly cannot be the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. You know, this is, of course, a contention that that provides a divide between Jewish and Christian commentators, because, you know, some of the Jewish commentators, even early on in history, were willing to admit that this was about Messiah, but that became troubling after the coming of Jesus, because then, of course, the Jewish establishment doesn't want to acknowledge Jesus as Messiah. And so I guess that in a lot of contemporary Jewish understanding, they view these songs as applying to the nation of Israel. But It's very clear, however, as we'll read, that, you know, the work of only nobody else can, no regular human being can make atonement for sin, and no regular human being can take the sin of an entire people upon himself. And so, but Jesus did. And actually, that'll be part of the case for saying that here in Isaiah 52 and 53, Yahweh's servant is Yahweh. It is God in flesh, Emmanuel, come to be our Savior. So, hopefully, you know, that's not some, too detailed of an overview.
No, I think it's great. I think in some ways, you know, the Jews are right in this sense, in the sense that we are called to be sons of God and daughters of God, you know, and yet we don't live up to those things. So we are going to find, like, so in terms of the servant songs, you know, you have this chosen servant. It talks about who's chosen. Well, the people of Israel were chosen, but of course, mm-hmm. the Messiah is too. And then the second one is, it escaped my mind. But the second and third one, all
44
lead up.
Is the second one. Yeah. Okay. 42 is the first, 44 is the second. And then the third one is 49, I believe.
That does sound right. Now we're in 52. And these all build up to basically how the people of God did fail. And there has to be this Messiah to come. At the same time, there's some proleptic prophecies going on. We've talked about that quite a bit. And that is that there will be things that apply to both the people of Israel. For instance, there's a lot of chatter here about them being freed from exile. But you have this chosen servant. Oh, yeah, the servant, you know, gives a mission, then he's obedient, and now he's suffering. Now, those are the categories I was trying to think of.
Mm-hmm.
But I think we can see ourselves in these others, how we even today are called to do these things. But, of course, only one, as you said, can really make atonement for our sins, can really do it perfectly, and then make up for our failures to be those called people with a mission that God has given us to be. So let's just jump in. You know, we've been dancing around it, trying to get a little background for folks, but let's head right to the text, and I'm going to read starting at verse 13 all the way to the end of chapter 52. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us?" And it continues into 53, but I'm going to pause. "Behold," you know, I love that word in Hebrew. It's hene. It means listen up. I'm trying to think of an English equivalent. Maybe it's just kind of when we say, hey, you know, get somebody's attention, because that's what's going on. Hey, I got to tell you something. What's he telling us?
Well, he's telling us that this language of being lifted up, he's saying that his servant is going to be on the cross. Now, it's not explicit yet.
Right, of course.
But Jesus uses this language throughout John's gospel. For example, like in John 3, when he says, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And in John 12, of course, when the Greeks come and they want to meet Jesus, he talks about how when he is lifted up, he will draw all people unto himself. And I know that, you know, so it kind of, Isaiah here is dealing with glory in sort of a similar way as that of John's gospel, which is inverted from our perspective because we see the glory as being the resurrection. But the moment of glory in John's gospel is when Jesus dies and says it is finished and accomplishes all of these things for us. And so he's lifted up. Now, certainly the piece about being exalted could apply to the resurrection. And, you know, that kind of goes into the Philippians 2 language, you know, because he was obedient even to the point of death on a cross, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every other name. And so at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue confess. So we have here sort of an introductory preview in this first verse, a thematic preview that this is going to be about the cross, Jesus being lifted up. And then, of course, we'll unpack more and more detail as we get into it. But that's verse 13. And verse 14 starts to give us the picture. His appearance was marred beyond human semblance. I'm sure that some of our listeners have seen Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ, and I don't want to necessarily endorse it because it's extremely bloody. It's kind of a difficult thing to watch. It's very difficult to watch. Mm-hmm. But
oh, yeah, I saw it in the theater. It was rough.
Yeah. But if you have endured it, you know that it represents very graphically how Jesus was just absolutely beaten to a pulp between getting struck with the reed, the cane, the crown of thorns, the whipping with the Roman cat of nine tails with the shards of bone and stone and metal in it. And I mean, his back almost looks like ground beef by the time he even starts carrying the cross.
Right.
And excuse me. And so there was nothing from a human standpoint, there was nothing pretty about the cross. You know, we have our beautiful crucifixes in our churches and we wear them, but the cross only became beautiful because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. But prior to that, I mean, the cross was a source of shame, humiliation, and everything that was entailed with being crucified was meant to demean, diminish, and shock demean the person being crucified, but shock any spectators as a warning that there be monsters. Don't do what this guy did. So,
well, and you think about that, they put these people outside the city, as even travelers would see when they come in. I mean, the Romans were really good by this time at keeping order, and they did it with a very heavy hand. And yet, I think when we rewind, going all the way back to Isaiah, and ostensibly before crucifixion was even invented, or at least perfected, we still see so much of what, I guess, lines up. Mm-hmm. You mentioned the just bloodiness of the Mel Gibson film. The servant suffering so extreme that his human appearance is just questioned. He's disfigured and marred. And so that's what I was thinking about when you were saying that. You know, Martin Luther, by the way, says that this is something we should memorize. He says this is a king who begins his reign after death. And this is what this is the foremost passage on the suffering and resurrection of Christ, you know, 700 years before it all happened. And,
right.
And so, this idea that he was just beaten to a pulp to the point that you couldn't even really identify him as a human in some ways is just a visceral image that, I don't know, it's in such contrast to the little baby in the manger. I guess that's what I'm trying to say. It's in contrast to even the plain cross that might adorn your wall, or the one filled with cubic zirconias that hang around your neck, or the little chocolate crosses that you get at Easter. I mean, there's just something about it that Isaiah is like, this is real stuff, folks.
It doesn't get more real than this. And this, you know, we think of incarnation as, you know, primarily associated with Christmas, with Jesus and Advent, mm-hmm. you know, with conception and birth. But incarnation involves everything about what it means to be human. And so he is very much in the flesh, which is what incarnation literally means. He's very much in the flesh, as his flesh is torn apart and he spills out his blood in verse 15, sprinkles his blood
mm-hmm.
on the people. And it makes you think about like how on Yom Kippur, high priest would gather the blood of the animal in a bowl and then take a hyssop branch and sprinkle it on the people. And, you know, just kind of, and, you know, we get kind of a gross image of that in our minds, you know, because we think, oh, you know, blood flying through the hair, air ending up in your hair and on your face. But that, you know, this is what Jesus is. He is the ultimate sacrifice. And then of course, you know, this blood is poured out onto the bowl of blood. Then that what remains is poured out onto the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, you know, the place where that's, you know, encircled by the wings of the cherubim and the place where and so it shows that this king that we have, this king of the Jews, the king who was born in Bethlehem, he is the king of mercy, and his throne is the cross. That is the ultimate mercy seat where he hangs and pours out his lifeblood and his very breath for our salvation.
I had to chuckle a little bit because verse 15 says he shall sprinkle many nations. And of course, I've heard your beautiful explanation of it. And it's true, right? The blood is sprinkled on the people. They receive the sacrifice. And we'll talk about that in a second. But it seems to be that there is at least an alternative. Some manuscripts say startle. He'll startle many nations. Now, by the way, I think you and I, if we put our heads together, we can make that work pretty good too, right? Because people don't want what Christ brings, even though it's for their / our good. That's always been, you know, kind of wild. But it's probably just a cognate, folks. It's probably just where someone is copying it and the words are so close, they just wrote the wrong one. That's how we get these little alternative variants, so to speak, in the Bible. But anyway, back to what it really does say, sprinkle, as you've been explaining. But then, of course, many nations, kings shall shut their mouths because of them. So at some point, at some point, you do see him expanding it well beyond the people of Israel. And we talk about the chosen people of Israel as a nation of priests. Well, if everybody's a chief, who's the Indian? Well, if everybody's a priest, who's the people? Well, the people's the rest of the world. So I think it's wild how even after seven centuries, it's still a very a cloistered group, you know, not really. They did have certainly Gentile converts and other types of rites, but it wasn't an evangelistic religion like Christianity is.
Yeah, insular to the degree that in Jesus' day, the Jewish people would actually refer to the Gentiles as dogs, as, you know, a derogatory term. And you think about how they would normally, for example, if they were traveling from Galilee to Judea, would go way out of their way to avoid going through Samaria just so they wouldn't have to, you know, rub shoulders with or even pass on the road any Samaritans. And there's a way in which, you know, because as Christians, we're also chosen, right? Christ has chosen us. We are his elect. But there's a way in which we can kind of become full of ourselves with our chosenness and become the frozen chosen, so to speak, where we believe that, you know, we were chosen because of how special we are. Whereas it's like what the Lord says in Deuteronomy, I didn't choose you because you were a great nation or because, you know, you were so wonderful. I chose you because you were the least of all nations. And in essence, you know, kind of like what Luther says in the Heidelberg Disputation, that the love of God does not find its object in man, but must create it. In other words, there's nothing super special or lovely about us that would make God choose us, but his choosing is what makes us lovely and special. And so they'd gotten that reversed, and they had forgotten that the purpose of their election, of their being chosen, was to bring the light of the Lord's word to the nations and be an example to them, and to bring, you know, the beautiful vision from Isaiah 2 of the nations streaming uphill to go to the temple, to the mountain of the Lord, to worship Yahweh. From the very beginning of this book of Isaiah, that is the goal, is the nations coming to the Lord. But Israel was, in the first century, was more focused on being different than the nations.
Well, we would see them as an example. They were an example because they fell away from the Lord. Unfortunately, time and again, the Lord disciplined them and the Lord brought remnants back out from them. That's us. We are the remnant of the people of the earth, and we are wanting to bring more along. That's the goal, right? But so I think in many ways they did end up serving as an example, because as a nation, they did what we as individuals do all the time. We hear God's word, we receive it gladly. Sometimes we even revel in it. And then we realize that we cannot on our own strength or will be perfect as he calls us to be. And so that's why we've been talking about this humble servant who is perfect and yet gets punished for us anyway. When we get back from this break, the song sort of report begins, like eyewitness testimony. It's prophecy, of course, but as we keep on going, it's going to be very graphic about what's going on. And we'll try to break that apart. What type of thing, what type of savior, and what type of activity even is happening that's going to make kings shut their mouths? Well, we'll talk about that and a lot more on the other side of these messages. We'll see you soon.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Today we are talking about the fourth servant song, Isaiah. We're now into chapter 53, and we are doing so as we are looking at Old Testament prophecy as it's fulfilled in Christ. To help us along our way is the Reverend Chris Mathis, senior pastor at Epiphany Lutheran Church in Castle Rock, Colorado. Well, we're going to get into the bulk of the text now. As I said, it sort of shifted from this slight introduction, so to speak, and now it, like eyewitness testimony of what's going to happen almost 1,000 years later. I mean, in the grand scheme of things, 700 some years later. I mean, that is amazing. Actually, do I have my timeline right? Do we have, what's the timeline on this? I keep thinking of the Assyrian, but how much time passes between this passage and when Christ fulfills it? Do you know?
Often? Yeah, so it's about 700 years.
Oh, good.
Because Isaiah's prophecy was written over a period of, you know, probably a couple decades in the late 8th century BC. Mm-hmm. So if you round it out, you know, Hezekiah's tunnel was 701 BC. Isaiah and Hezekiah interact about that attack by the Assyrians in chapters 36 through 39. So it all kind of, you know, it roughly 700 is good as a good round number. You know, okay. And then of course, you know, he died in when he was like 30 some years old, but yeah, 700 is close enough for government work on this.
Yeah, I was technically correct, which is the best kind of correct. So
yeah, there you go.
Well, in any case, let's get into that text. By the way, kings shutting their mouths, I couldn't help of thinking of Pontius Pilate, didn't know what to do. King Herod, who just sort of wanted an autograph. I mean, they didn't know what to do with this Jesus. It was wild. All right, let's head to Logos. All right, picking up now with Isaiah chapter 53. And it started really a few verses ago, as you heard before the break. But here we go, starting with verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. That's only three verses in. We get this very visual image of not just that. I heard this often to describe Jesus as someone whom you really wouldn't stand out in a crowd. He's not even necessarily a Davidic figure. You think of David all grown up as a sort of bold and brash, you know, leader, even as a young man, you know, standing up to Goliath. But really, it's deeper than that. I get this image of like a leper that someone would just sort of just not want to be around during that time period or something like that. How does that connect to what Christ endured?
Well, Jesus, first of all, like you said, he didn't necessarily appear very kingly in the human sense of the word. You mentioned David. It was repeatedly mentioned in 1 Samuel that David was a good-looking dude. And we're told in Song of Solomon and in some of the Psalms about Solomon, like Psalm 72, that he was a good-looking dude. But there wasn't anything very impressive necessarily about Jesus, whether it's, you know, his height, his strength. I mean, we assume he was probably a pretty strong guy since he was a carpenter. But you know, there's nothing in the Gospels even that describes his eye color or his hair color or even his clothing. We know what John the Baptist wore, but the only clothing we know about Jesus is when he's on the cross. And so there's not a lot just from a human standpoint that would have grabbed anyone's attention. But then when we see him on the cross, you know, he's certainly, we despise him. You know, if you are the Son of God, come down from there, save yourself and us. You know, if God delights in him, let God rescue him. I'm quoting Psalm 22 for that one. But, you know, and nobody wanted to look at the cross because of how ugly it was. And so, you know, obviously, even among his own disciples, the only ones who were there were his mother, John, and some of the women. And so, yeah, there wasn't anything impressive about his appearance that would either make you think that he should be a king or a general. And then once he's on the cross, our human nature is to look away because it's so crude and disgusting. And yet, as we said earlier in the first part, the most beautiful thing that we've ever seen. Mm-hmm. So, you know, and this, it's interesting that the opening part of this section, you said, who has believed what he has heard from us? It's sort of a rhetorical question. And the rhetorical answer is not very many people.
Right.
Jesus quotes this actually in John 12 on Palm Sunday, in reference to the fact that so few people did believe in him. John tells us not even his own brothers believed in him until after the resurrection. And I might point out too, just if you'll indulge me, that in that section of John 12, where Jesus quotes this passage from Isaiah 53, he also quotes a passage from Isaiah chapter 6, and he attributes both of them to Isaiah. And as you and I'm sure many of our hearers know, the liberal scholarship often tries to slice and dice Isaiah into different books and assign different portions to imaginary authors. And Jesus attests to the unity of Isaiah right there in John 12 by quoting the first part of the book and a later part of the book and saying the same prophet. So I kind of like that. And well, I always kind of, who am I to argue with the Lord?
Yeah, when he attests to it. Well, and that's what's wild about this reporting. I mean, this is not, you know, some insight that I have or even began with the venerable Reed Lessig. Justin Martyr was saying, like, have you noticed that he's writing this as if it's all happened? Like when he says, who believes what he has heard from us? It's very easy for you and I to say those words because Christ has come. He's endured these things. The suffering servant has come and suffered and been exalted. And we now tell people, and so many don't believe, the majority of people on earth don't believe. And yet he's talking like, why don't you guys believe us? We've been telling you all this stuff that happened. It's almost as if someone has to say, Isaiah, that's not going to happen for 700 years, buddy. But, you know, he doesn't know that either. But the point is, you know, this is something that is happening then because people did not believe in God. They believed in God, but they obviously didn't follow after his will. They did not put their faith, hope, and trust in the Messiah or God to rescue them from their various problems. Now, today, people don't believe in all of this that has happened. This arm of the Lord, God's power, right? He looks like he's weak, but no. Mysteriously, God is strong even in the weakness here. And it's us who have the problem. Who has believed?
And sometimes as a pastor, you can kind of feel that way too. I mean, Paul used it too. You know, sometimes, you know, we may feel like we're spitting in the wind. You know, why is it that you guys aren't getting this? And of course, we all have, well, as pastors, sometimes we're too judgmental about what we think our people are, quote unquote, getting or not getting. But all that aside, you know, the reality is that people who saw Jesus in the flesh, saw his miracles, had trouble grasping some of this. And so we should be patient and gentle always with those that we preach to, knowing that it takes time for some of God's word to really sink in and take root and change us. And God works at the Holy Spirit's timeline, not that of Pastor Boo or Pastor Mathis.
Well, I had some catechumens, complaining that they have friends who don't believe, right? And or they used to, or they grew up in the church, now they don't believe, or they say they don't believe. And the concern from them is that how can we help them understand so that they can believe? And to quote, another theologian, really, you have to believe before you can understand. You can't understand and then, okay, I think I got it. I'm going to choose Jesus today. It's just never worked that way. So I tell the kids, and I do this a little salaciously just to kind of get their attention, but I say, have you heard what we believe? Of the two people in the room, you're not going to be pinned as the rational one because we don't believe because we understand. We believe because God has given us faith. And then, of course, it brings out this beautiful teaching opportunity. And I tell them, actually, I remind them regularly, and this was even last night. I said, just so you guys remember, we believe this stuff. This is true. The reason why I do that every now and then is not because I don't think that I think they're dumb or something, but it gets so much about passing the tests and learning the stuff and memorizing the stuff that I don't want them to lose focus of, no, this is a deep abiding faith that we have been given. And because of it, and because outside of faith, it's impossible to understand or believe, you're going to get opposed. So you might very well have to choose between, am I going to, you know, deny Christ or, you know, avoid punishment?
To suffer all, even death, rather than depart from this church and faith.
I read that somewhere.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think I agreed to that at some point. But it is the truth though. You know, this is kind of wild stuff. And so even way back then, as he's reporting on it from the past about the future, he's just telling the truth. people's arrogance and desire for understanding and control will cause them to want to continue to deny God's word. Let's keep on reading God's word, though, because, you know, we're not going to make it through it. Here we go, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Just making sure I don't miss a part. Nope. Okay. This is verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was brought the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let's pause there at 6. I hate to pause. I want to keep going, but I have to point out that back and forth. He's done this for us. He for us. Him for we. I mean, it's so clear.
It's substitutionary. Vicarious atonement, you know, and it's something that, again, that no regular human being could do. Somewhere in the Psalms, I forget the exact reference, but it says, how can a man give his life as a ransom for another? And yet that's exactly what Jesus did for us. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for not just one man, but for many, for all. And yeah, our punishment is put on him. He who knew no sin became sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And this is, you know, this is the kind of language of sacrifice and substitution that, you know, could be associated with the sacrificial system of the temple and the tabernacle, but had to be done over and over and over again. But Jesus enters the holy places once for all by means of his own blood. And he accomplishes all of it. And it's interesting that, you know, there's this move that happens in these verses, though, from rejection of Christ to repentance. Because it says, you know, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And of course, that inspires the beautiful hymn. Mm-hmm. But, you know, earlier, you know, he was despised. We esteemed him not. But then you get to verse 6. We have all like sheep gone astray and have turned to his own way. So we've all sinned. We all were wrong about what we thought about Jesus when we rejected him, wandered from him, ran away from him as fast as we could. But the Lord put the blame and the punishment and the wrath, all of it was poured out on Jesus on the cross, and he took it. That's what made him unrecognizable. But he did it for us. And this is the, you know, that's the famous for me, for us of the gospel, and it's all right here in Isaiah.
If you are the Christ, right, come down, call mm-hmm. angels, do this, dance for me, right, turn my pool, let me walk across my swimming pool. I mean, we uh-huh. have Jesus, people turning away from him. I mean, yeah, we did mention that he wasn't particularly one who like David or Solomon, you know, I always think it was from a one of these cartoons, and I don't like depictions of Jesus in humorous things, but it was pretty funny in the sense that Jesus returns and he's very short and people are very concerned. and I, that's not what they were trying to get across, but I thought it was hilarious because of this scenario, right? Because
yeah.
it's not just about what he actually looks like, and thank the Lord that in his wisdom he didn't provide us any sort of description, but rather we don't see in him by our own reason or strength Messiah, God, Savior. So they didn't, and that's why they nailed him to a cross. So we see here that, you know, a man is supposed to get punished for his own sins. No man, as you mentioned from Psalms, can be a substitutionary atonement or make substitutionary atonement for someone else. Well, that's why Jesus comes, and he is not just a man. but God himself. For our transgressions, for our iniquities. I mean, the grammar just insists on this is an exchange. He doesn't deserve it. Yeah. We do, but he takes it anyway. It just throws out, brother, any sort of idea that we have anything to do, add, contribute, or even agree to when it comes to our salvation.
No, he has to do it all. And he did. That's why he said it's finished. I did find that Psalm reference, by the way. It's Psalm 49, verses 7 and 8. Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. No one except the God-man, Christ Jesus, can ransom another. And before we move on, which I know we need to do, just notice the very explicit mention of he was pierced for our transgressions.
Oh, yes.
And in Psalm 22, it says, they have pierced my hands and feet. And you think, you know, where else does that happen but the cross? If you're in battle, you don't, you know, you don't shoot an arrow at someone's hand or feet.
right.
You know, that's, you go for the center of mass. But on the cross, that's what you aim for, the hands and the feet. And so even David, 1,000 years before Jesus, was already predicting the cross. And in Isaiah carries it forth and pardon the expression, but fleshes it out even further.
Yep. I mean, and of course, then we see it take place exactly as it was foretold. And really, there is no room for, well, he was setting this up to fulfill prophecy. Like you hear that sometimes where, you know, Jesus is in control and he actually does things purposefully in order to fulfill prophecy. And someone might accuse him of looking back at the prophecy and then doing something to fulfill it. And now that's a fair concern, I suppose, outside of faith. But no one is setting it up in terms of his manner of death and all the other things that happen. You know, of course, it's weird to say that because God is also in control. But you get what I'm saying. If he was just a man, wouldn't have worked. No. Let's read the rest of it.
There are too many prophecies. Yeah. And there are too many prophecies of Jesus, the Messiah, in the Old Testament that, you know, if you were just an ordinary person trying to make a checklist, you would forget some of the things to put on the checklist. And then even if you got them all, it'd be impossible for a regular dude without, you know, having God behind it to get it all checked off. So,
by the way, they pierced my hands and my feet in Psalm 22. I did have to look because I was curious. The Masoretic text, is the Jewish text, says, like a lion, my hands and my feet, which doesn't really make sense. But Jewish commentators say that means that the enemies are surrounding them and they maul the psalmist like a lion, attacking his hands and his feet. But the Septuagint, which is that ancient Greek translation we've talked about quite a bit on the show, that's the one who retains they pierced. So just in case you guys were curious on what did the Jews do with that or what do they do with that, since it seems to be so clear. 7 through the rest of the chapter, here we go. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The truth, brother, is we don't really have the time to give this the respect and honor it deserves, but let's hit the big points as we go. I do love, of course, him staying silent, oppression and judgment, he was taken away, those sorts of things. I think we can connect one to one.
Yep.
was the will of Yahweh to crush him? You know, you've won the argument with someone who doesn't believe. And I should say win the argument because that's not the goal. But when they start saying, well, that's child abuse. I don't know if you've ever gotten that point in an argument with someone.
Oh, yeah. The criticizing. People use that too. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's just wild. But it's, I guess they'd be more accurate if they said it's self-abuse. But even that is just too silly. But here's the reality. This is Mama Bear stepping in front of the train. This is, Dad reaching down and saving their kid out of the well. This is God putting himself on the line, not some abuse of some. In fact, if this had been just some regular guy and not God himself, frankly, they might have a point because God would be unjust. So it almost has to be God himself for God to be just. But maybe that's a little too deep for right now. But anyway, what else can we see from this, or what would you like to say to that?
Yeah. Well, in Hebrews, Jesus did suffer, but he wasn't a victim in the sense that we think about that in our world today as though he had no agency. Hebrews tells us that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. In John 10 is the good shepherd. He says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up. And so, yes, he did suffer, and it was the worst pain the world could ever imagine. But he wasn't like the victim of circumstances or chance or fate. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. And this is why. Yeah, the knot opening in his mouth, he didn't speak in his own defense at his kangaroo trial in the home of the high priest. The only time he finally spoke was when they adjured him with an oath and said, tell us, are you the Christ? He said, right. Yep, like you said.
And they're like, well, see, we don't need anything else.
And the lamb led to the slaughter, but the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He is the final sacrifice.
And I just want to emphasize, he lays down his own life. I always imagine a little smile on Jesus when Pilate's like, don't you know that I have the power to release you or crucify you? And then Jesus, he wouldn't have any power unless it was given to you. And then he storms out and basically is like, I don't want to crucify him. poor Pilate. But, because he was probably the least powerful person in this whole scenario.
Mm-hmm.
And absolutely. Yet he thought he was the most powerful. But we are here at the end of our time. So it's just such a beautiful passage. I probably should have dedicated more time to it. But folks, go read it again. Meditate on this stuff, even as we celebrate Advent and Christmas, because this is the reason for the season. Thank you so much, brother, for coming on the show. I'm so grateful. The Reverend Chris Mathis has been my guest. He's the senior pastor at Epiphany Lutheran Church in Castle Rock, Colorado. Brother, thanks again.
Thank you. Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas to you. Okay, folks. Well, next time we get together, which is tomorrow, we are going to head back into the New Testament, as has been our custom. So I hope that you'll join me for that. Looking forward to it myself. And by the way, that'll be Luke 2. A sword will pierce Mary's soul also. So we'll be dealing with Simeon. So join us for that. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.